Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. If you could turn, please, to the passage that we read in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel this morning. And this story comes at the end of what has sometimes been called the primeval history. It's a great word, primeval. It means first age. So if we think of the world in its ages, we come to the end of the first age. Now you might say, surely the flood is the end. That universal judgment of God on all mankind. But really the implications of what we read about in the first 11 chapters of Genesis find their ending here at the Tower of Babel. Because still, at this tower, we see God dealing with all of mankind. From Genesis 12 onwards, we see God's particular dealing with his covenant people, Abraham, and the line that came from Abraham. But the message of Genesis 1 to 11 speaks to all, in all ages. This is how all of us stand, Jew or Gentile, of the covenant or out of the covenant. We all stand before God in this way. And what we see in Genesis 11, the building of the tower, is we see a great and universal rebellion again against God's ordained order. And that has been the theme, hasn't it, of Genesis up to that point, starting in Genesis chapter 3 with the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden. And then moving through the line of Cain and the outbreak of wickedness across the world before the flood comes to wipe it away. And then we find, so we have in a sense, up to the flood, we have in a sense a potted history of the whole world, don't we? And it has its own book of Revelation, if you like, the flood, its own ending. And the mark of that world is human sin. It's a very short narrative, isn't it? Just a couple of chapters. But our sin is explained with great sophistication, with great detail, the workings of the human heart. Yes, we make advances. We make technological advances. We increase in our sophistication. But our core rebellion is the same. I sometimes think that when we are in heaven one day and we are looking back on this age of the world, we might well regard it in the same way that we read of the world before the flood. Of course, there are achievements and progresses, but above all of that is this reigning mark of human rebellion. We see that in those chapters. But God is gracious, isn't he? He saves Noah from the flood. And yet Noah and his family are still sinners, aren't they? We see that in the sin of Noah himself, and especially of his son Ham, and the curse laid on the descendants of Ham through Canaan. And yet God doesn't judge the world finally. His scattering of the people here at Babel is not the same as the flood that wiped away humanity. God now is setting in process a world that can house, that can provide the context, if you like, for his plan of redemption. Yes, the world is still a sinful place. God says that after the flood, not just before the flood, but after the flood, God says the imaginations of man are constantly evil. Man always tends to wickedness. But he puts his rainbow, sign of the rainbow in the sky, doesn't he? Saying, I'm not going to destroy the world that way anymore. And that's my graciousness to you. I am going to set up the world in such a way that my plan of salvation, which is going to be found in the covenant made with Abraham, will find a place. And one day will extend to all the world. And every nation, every tribe and every tongue will find a place in the kingdom of God. And we see that played out in Genesis chapter 10. It is interesting really to consider chapters 10 and 11 together. Because God, when the people, when he gave his commands, his commission to Noah and his sons, God told them to spread out. God told them to replenish the earth. It reminds us of the original command he gave Adam and Eve. Not to stay together, but to separate and to fill the earth. And we see the tribes and the nations of the world laid out for us in chapter 10, stemming from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All their different names, not every single nation that we have ever heard of, but those that we know of in the biblical world, in the world that would have been familiar to God's ancient people, they're all mentioned. They're mentioned of going out to their different places of habitation, aren't they? And yet what we find in Genesis 11 is an attempt by us, by mankind, to reverse that or to halt that, to set up our own plans in the place of what God had commissioned us to do. And what we see, first of all, as we consider this story of Babel, we find, first of all, the name that we rebelliously seek. This whole passage, in a sense, is very carefully structured. And it leads us in steps, I think, to one of the key points in this story, in verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So, what was that name and how did they seek it? Well, let's go back to the beginning of this chapter. It mentions there the unity of mankind at this time. It's not that long, it's only a couple of generations after the flood. They are all of one language and one speech. Whether that means they all spoke exactly the same way, we don't know. But they certainly understood each other, didn't they? There was no barrier to communication between all the peoples of the earth. And they're journeying east. They're continuing to journey east. All of us now are still east of Eden. So just a reminder once again that paradise is past. It's no longer part of our life now. They're journeying east and they come to a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Shinar is referring to that area where later we are familiar with the city of Babylon. So we're talking here about Mesopotamia. Those of you who have done Year 7 history probably have done something on Mesopotamia, on Sumer and so on, the lands of the ancient Near East. Where what we think of as Iraq now, between the great rivers Tigris and Euphrates, the birthplace of civilization. We find them coming here and then taking counsel together. That's the first thing we see in preparation for this name that they are seeking. Who do they consult? They consult themselves. They don't seek any advice. They don't seek the face of the Lord. They don't call upon God. Even though we're only a few generations from when God had given commands to their patriarch, their ancestor Noah, They do not seek the Lord, but they take counsel for themselves. It reminds us of Psalm 2, doesn't it? All the nations of the world taking advice with each other. What they can do to reverse the kingship of God. So they take counsel among themselves. And they obviously take themselves very importantly, don't they? If you take advice from someone, that means you think that person's advice is worth listening to. And so they think they are themselves worth listening to. We see the foolishness, don't we, at the heart of every human pretension. We think that we ought to listen to ourselves. And that's good enough. Even though we have not made this world, we do not control it. But yes, we are the ones that we should listen to. It makes no sense. And that is shown, isn't it, in what they do. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And there's a rather wry comment here given by Moses, isn't there? He says, they had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. There was no stone in Mesopotamia. Everyone made their buildings from bricks. Now, they made some amazing buildings, but they haven't lasted that well because of the material that they are made of. We're not talking here about the great stone pyramids and temples of Egypt, but massive towers, yes, but built of brick. Not stone, brick. And not proper cement, but just natural bitumen that they used to put the bricks together with. So what is their stone? Just brick. What is their cement? It's just bitumen. And yet they think they are important. You can see how these pitiful things that they have, they see as great and mighty things. And what are they going to use them? How are they going to use them? They're going to use brick. They're going to think, this comes from their consulting of themselves, doesn't it? They think that with bricks and bitumen, they can assault heaven. That they can turn upside down the whole pattern of who is sovereign in this world. That by listening to themselves, by using the things that they have at their hand, they can reverse what God has set in stone. And we see the difference there between their pretensions and actual reality. Can they really make a tower that reaches up to heaven? Obviously, it's what we call a hyperbole or an exaggeration here. It is not that they themselves are saying that they can literally get into heaven, but they are making a statement about heaven and what they think of it, how they view themselves in the light of heaven. So what is merely pitiful bricks they see as a tower to stand as a name forever. And there are precedents to this in Genesis, aren't there? What is at the core of Adam and Eve's sin? An attempt that they may be knowledgeable alongside God. That by disobeying the command of God, they may get a knowledge that makes them equal with God. How foolish. And yet that's a Tower of Babel, isn't it? Setting up a ladder of their own making to get up to be alongside God. You think later on with Cain, their son. He murders his brother. God lays a mark upon him, doesn't he? And says, you shall be a vagabond in the earth, a wanderer. That's the curse that I've laid upon you for your murder of your brother. But what is it that Cain then immediately does? He builds a city. It's like a little Babel, isn't it? I could wipe out the curse of God not by genuinely repenting, not by coming with full confession to my Heavenly Father, but by my own hand trying to reverse the effects of the curse he has laid on me. He said, I'm going to be a wanderer. Well, I'll show him. I'm building a city. I'm staying in my place. I can make my own future. I am the master of my destiny. And that cry of Cain is, we see, re-echoing throughout human history to our own day, don't we? I did it my way. That's the cry of Cain. And we see that most horribly, if you like, in his descendant, Lamech, you might remember. He was the seventh from Adam. You know, where Cain has killed, he kills even more. He takes many wives to himself. He exalts in his violence, doesn't he? He praises his violence. He throws it out as a challenge. If God had to wreak vengeance on Cain, he's going to have to do even more on me because I'm even worse a murderer than Cain is. Isn't that terrible? Taking the very curse of death and making it into your glory song. That's what Lamech did. It's the spirit that we see here again in this chapter. The name that they are seeking is a name that they are getting themselves by their own means, by their own counsel. And the name that they want is to replace the name of God. That is the name that they are seeking. Let us build together ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let us take ourselves so seriously that we can mount our own challenge against heaven, God's dwelling place. Such a name cannot be from God. We look at its origin, the way they're trying to get it, what they're trying to achieve by it. This is their own name. This is a name of idolatry. It's a false name that blots out the truth of who God is. And that same spirit of Babel building is in each and every one of us. The Bible has shown all of us that by nature we are under God's curse. The fact that death lies upon each and every one of us is a reminder to us of that fact. And yet, what is the way in which we attempt to go around that? We want to make ourselves of great reputation. We want to make ourselves as powerful and as healthy and as brilliant as we possibly can be. It's like the cry of the old great Greek heroes from Homer's epics. They want a name that is immortal, that is still sung about centuries after death. It's like a way of trying to get around death, isn't it? At least people still remember me. At least I've got a name. I did something. I did it my way. It's the spirit of Babel. God has given us the resolution and the answer to the curse of death. And it is in the one who came out of death for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reversed that whole curse in himself, in his death, and most excellently in his resurrection. But then we see how God then deals with this. So secondly, we see here the name that God pronounces upon these tower builders. We see that starting from verse 5, don't we? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, which means confusion. But let's look at how God arrives at that name. First of all, he comes down. Now this is what we call anthropomorphic language. That's a big word, which simply means that God, the infinite and eternal being, reveals himself in ways that we, in our bodily forms, can understand. So God, in a sense, comes down. It doesn't mean that he had to come down to see what they were doing. It's actually, in a sense, he's coming down as judge. And what does a good judge do before giving a decision? He investigates. He inquires. We've seen this language in Genesis already. What happens after the eating of the forbidden fruit? God comes at the evening, doesn't he? He comes to visit the garden. He comes to search out our first parents and to inquire of them what has happened. And so he comes down to these builders. And he has a look at what they have done. And it's also wonderful, isn't it, when we considered all those pretensions that we talked about here. You know, here we are, rising up to heaven, building this big tower, getting up higher and higher and higher, and God just comes down. It's a mere toy of a tower, isn't it? Now, we were just, the students of the college were just returning from Launceston Monday morning. It was a lovely sunny morning. As the plane was coming down, as we were descending to Tullamarine Airport, we came up the eastern suburbs of Melbourne and around the city and to Tullamarine Airport. And it was a lovely sunny morning. It was just like this little toy city. You see the MCG and Botanic Gardens and the Eureka Tower and South Bank and all the CBD. It was all so tiny. Yeah, it looks so grand. It's such an expression of our pretensions, isn't it? That we as a great city can make ourselves a reputation. Yeah, it looks so small. It looked a little bit like I was just at Science Works before I went overseas. And if you've ever been to Science Works, in the kids' bit up the top where there's lots of fun things to do, there's just a Lego model of Melbourne. You know, and it just looked like that. It was like the Science Works version of Melbourne. Well, that's what this Tower of Babel is. You know, it's a whole lot of little ants making their termite mound. And we can just come along with a big sledgehammer and smash it to pieces. That's the tower that God comes down to see. It's a tower which the sons of men have built. Now, is that sons of men? Sons of ants? Sons of created beings, not God. He comes down. And there's a sense in which God is being ironic here. There's satire involved here. Indeed, they are all one. They all have one language. What am I to do? It's for our benefit. This is the judge speaking through. There is no danger upon God. There is no true assault upon his glory, for all things are in his hand. And so he comes down and he says, he puts all of their proposals to naught. He makes it all nothing. Nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. Notice that word, come, let us. Where did we see that word come before? Come, let us, back in verse 3. The people were consulting themselves, weren't they? And now we have another, come, let us. But who is saying it now? It is God. And who is he consulting? Himself. If there is one being that is allowed to consult himself, it is God. The purposes and decrees of God are from him. I was just teaching this catechism question a few weeks ago to one of my daughters. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby he has foreordained everything that comes to pass. According to the counsel of his own will, God consults himself as he comes down to visit this tower. Nothing will be withheld from them. He will put to naught their purposes. This unity, this gathering together they have so prized, will be made nothing. In its place will be confusion. And the confusion takes the form of tongues. They can no longer speak to each other. It's not as though he had to raise up armies to battle down this tower. It's not as though he had to get some tribe from beyond the mountains to come over and fight them. It's not as though he had to make sure that their architecture, their engineering, wouldn't work. He didn't have to do any of that. He is the God of speech. He, in his word, he created this world. He is the master of words, and he will use them to his own purposes. And so he takes even our words and makes them serve his glory by rendering us confused, unable to consult with one another, unable to consult our own advice and our own plans. But our plans are revealed as foolishness alongside his clear, sovereign plan. The name Babel, confusion. And yet there's a play here, isn't there? Because the word Babel is actually the Hebrew word for Babylon as well. And think about how comforting it would have been for God's covenant people to read this story when they considered the great might of Babylon, that imperial city that ruled the world, that saw itself as ruled by God kings, kings that were living gods walking the earth. In the Babylonian language, Babel meant the gates of God. This is the way to God through our city. We have made connection with divinity. And yet it is all revealed as confusion. It is revealed as nothing. The Hebrew writers, it's the same with Isaiah. You know, when Isaiah talks about the emptiness of idols, he doesn't even mention their names, does he? He doesn't mention Ashtaroth or the others. He just calls them dumb pieces of wood and stone and gold and silver. That's all they are. We might give them names in our pride and foolishness, but actually they're just bits of wood and metal. The emperor has no clothes. The little boy was able to see that. And so it is with every human pretension, whether it's a religious one or a political one. Because you remember, these Babylonian kings, they were great rulers as well as religious figures. They were able to use their cities and their armies to dominate other people. But God brings it to nothing. And this is the great gracious purpose of God to us. It was a judgment upon those builders. But there was a grace and mercy in it as well. How dangerous it is when our pretensions, when our visions of what we can do are allowed to stand. If we actually genuinely think that we can create our own world and rule over it, how dangerous it is for that belief to continue. Because then we will never seek the living and true God. The God must break down. He must scatter to fulfill his purposes that we extend throughout the world, all the nations in all the world. God has given us good things in this life. He's given us government. He's given us family. He's given us church. These are set up by God, each and every one of them. But once any of them set themselves up to be God, then we've got a Tower of Babel, haven't we? Whether it's a mother or a father who completely and utterly controls every detail of their child's life, that's a Tower of Babel. Whether it's a church who tries to make itself the church in town, that's where it's really happening and amasses to itself the name that it wants. That's the spirit of Babel. Or when the government or states and nations and kings and presidents and rulers of this world make themselves into messiahs, that's the spirit of Babel. And we see that all around us, don't we, today? And it's so easy for us as the people of God to be oppressed by that thought. The world takes itself so seriously, doesn't it? It's going to change the environment. It's going to bring the end of poverty for everybody. It's going to create perfect toleration and diversity in society just by a stroke of the pen. It's going to do all of these things. The state takes itself so seriously, it thinks it's going to save us. And yet, in the end, it's just bricks. It's just mortar. It's not stone. It's not the rock, which is Christ. And it's on Him that we are built. It's on Him that we have an established name. Because what we actually have in Christ is a name, finally, that God has promised. When we go to Genesis chapter 12, we see there that out of all of this confusion, as the nations of the world scatter, God brings a promise to Abram. You notice there, if you want to just quickly go to chapter 12, the first few verses there. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you." This is God acting now, isn't it? It's not mankind taking its own advice. This is God coming down, and He comes to Abram, and He gives him a promise. He gives him a promise that he's going to be a father of many nations, and that he's going to be given a land, and most of all, that he's going to be given a name. But how did God then do that? Well, He took Abram away from his family, away from his land. He made him a wanderer all of his life. Is that the way you do things? Is that the way you become the father of a great nation? No. That's not the way at all, is it? See how God, when He came down and dealt with Abram, He dealt with him in a way that completely overturned the ways of this world. Gave him a name and a family, even though his wife was infertile, even though he never had a place he could call his own, until he actually had to buy a burial plot for his own wife. And all of those things. Abram was completely and utterly different to the way that this world gets power. And yet God was true to his purposes. He gave him a name. And most of all, He has given a name to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in Philippians, don't we? "Therefore, He shall have a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord." And yet what had to happen first? Well, in that same passage in Philippians, He was made nothing. He took upon Himself the form of a slave. He was obedient even to the death, the shameful death of the cross. That's not the way we build Babels, is it? That's the casting down of human pride, the casting down of human wisdom in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how God establishes His name for us. That's the name He promises to us. And we must rest and cast ourselves on that name. We must be put to death too. We must put aside every other way of getting a reputation. There's no other name that we need but Jesus. And the name that Jesus gives us means death to ourselves. The name of Jesus casts down our Babels. It destroys them. It confuses them. It blows them to pieces. And we all have them. And you know that too. Those Babels that we build foolishly in our hearts and in our lives, God will cast them down in the name of the crucified and risen Jesus. And that's a glorious thing. In death there is life. In God's judgment, there is mercy. And that's what we must rest on, that we may give praise to that name forever. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, forgive us for or all those attempts we make to lift up a name for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord God. And may we rest only in the name of Jesus Christ, given for us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.